Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11, if you have not done so already. It is so nice to see you all again and open the scriptures with you. I just really, really enjoy that. And thank you to all who have filled in all the gaps while Anna and I and the boys were gone these past several weeks. We were in the Redwoods, which was thoroughly beautiful, and the weather was perfect, and we just hate being back in some respects, but also love you tremendously and love being back as well. If only we could transport those giant trees here, that would be okay with me. Well, this morning we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Now, as you remember, I've titled this series that we're going through, Luke, A Journey with Jesus. A major focus of the book is a journey that Jesus takes from his hometown all the way to Jerusalem, where he is crucified on the cross for you and for me. Along the journey, he gathers many disciples. Now, a disciple simply is a follower of Jesus, someone that has come to know and believe in Jesus, and someone who has come to join him in his journey. So throughout this process, as he journeys along, he finds and he makes disciples. He corrects them. He reveals the secrets of the kingdom to them. We even see him share ministry with them. You see, all disciples truly are followers of Jesus, walking as Jesus walked. All right, that's all just to remind you of our series and kind of where we've been. Well, what about today? Well, I have a question for you to start out with. How is your prayer life? Okay, I know. It almost seems like a mean question to ask, doesn't it? I mean, because no one feels like they have got prayer down. No one ever feels like they pray enough. No one ever feels like they can find the right words in prayer. And it's not like every single time you pray, you come back at the heights of ecstasy with such sweet communion. You see, all of us, we're all in a similar place. All of us can grow in prayer. However, I want you to know that I don't ask you that question to make you feel guilty at all. Our passage today is all about prayer. And I find this strange encouragement from how it actually begins. You see, Jesus, he's praying in a certain place, and his disciples ask to learn from him. And read with me. I'll show you here in verse 1, Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." What a great thing to ask Jesus. No one feels like their prayer life is where it should be, and instead of the disciples feeling guilty about it, they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. I mean, how instructive this is for us today. And Jesus, well, he has much to share with us, and we're going to look at exactly what he has to say and what he will teach. We're going to be looking at the basics of prayer. Who, what, how, and why. Who we are to pray to, what we are to pray for, how we should pray, how we should go about it, namely the approach, not the technique, and then why we should pray. So, as we approach the text today, let's do the same as the disciples. Let's approach our text this morning with humility and ears to hear what the Lord has to say. Shall we? Okay, let's dive in. Read with me verses 1 and 2. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.'" All right, so immediately, Jesus just right off the bat lays out who we are to pray to. The English term hallowed is almost never used in everyday language. I mean, think back, when was the last time you used hallowed and not reciting the Lord's Prayer? I don't think ever, right? But it is used here, and it just simply means holy. It is that God is unique from all others, and we're supposed to address him as such. He is worthy of all praise. And to say, "Hallowed be your name," just means, let your name be known. Let it be esteemed and praised. We are to come in humility, knowing that He is holy and we are not. And then Jesus, He goes on to say, you can see right there at the end of verse 2, let your kingdom come. Let your coming kingdom be realized and set up and then seen all over. You see, the world, it's not right. It's marred. The world is distorted. And so we pray that God would restore His creation. They would make right the world from all this sin and injustice, and that He would rule with justice and love and righteousness. You see, Jesus, He inaugurated His kingdom at His coming on the cross when He was crowned the King of Kings. But that was only the start. You see, there will come a time when the complete fulfillment arrives and all will be made right. This is what all Christians ultimately long for and cry out for. May your kingdom come here. You see, God is holy. We are not. And so we are to address Him as such. And so our prayers, it's not this kind of flippant, you know, buddy-buddy kind of chat that we have with Him. We're not peers with Him. He is unequaled. He deserves the proper honor and respect. But, with all that said, if we only address Him as holy, well, then we've missed out on what Jesus has said. And we've missed out on the fullness of God Himself. And that's because Jesus tells us to address Him as Father. Now, isn't that interesting? Of all the ways that we could address God, Holy One, the King, our Master, Jesus tells us to call God Father. And notice also that His hallowedness, His kingliness, they're not actually titles like Father is a title. Rather, they describe who He is as the Father. You see, the Father is holy. The Father is the King. Okay, so what do you do with this? What do you think the significance is that we are to understand Him as a Father and thus pray to Him as a Father? Well, I'm inclined to share with you a helpful illustration that I've heard from another pastor many times before. I want you to consider the relationship between a father with his children. The children have an amount of access and intimacy with the father that no one else has. I mean, it really doesn't even matter who the father is. So, for example, what if your father happens to be the president of the United States of America? Big, powerful guy, right? Well, as his child, you're free to run into the Oval Office and jump into his arms. Who else has that kind of access, I ask you? No one does. If someone tried that, what's going to happen? They're getting tackled immediately and going straight to jail. Only the child has that kind of access. The relationship is unique. You see, children, they come with abandon, with intimacy, with implicit trust. And then the father is there to protect and guide and to love his children. It's like nothing else, no other kind of relationship. And he is our father. And so, as you can see, there is this great privilege to come to God in prayer. He is infinitely holy, and His kingdom rule will soon be realized fully on earth. But it's not just a privilege that He's holy and that we get to come to Him, but it's a privilege that He is our Father. Yes, He sits enthroned, and yet He is tender and available to hear our requests. He is our Holy Father. That's the who. That's the who we pray to. Now for the what. What we are to pray for. Read with me verses 3 through 4. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So what are we to pray for? Well, in short, we're to pray for the truest and deepest needs that we have. Our Lord shares with us three needs in verses 3 through 4, and then an additional one in verse 13 as well. If you could read with me verse 13. It says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So four needs. Let's walk through each of them. First, they tells us in verse 3, first need, our need for daily bread. We are to pray for our daily provision of food and for all our physical needs. The generosity of our Father is that He will provide all that we need. It's not that our might or that our money gives us what we need, but rather it's God's mercy that gives us exactly what we need. You see, we deceive ourselves into believing that we have more control than we really do. We tell ourselves that on such and such a day, we're going to do what we have planned. Later, I'm going to go to the store. I'm going to buy what I need with the money that I made. But in the reality, and the truth of it all is, we are totally helpless people. We can accomplish nothing without the Father acting. We have no food without His provision. And so let's pray for that provision. That's the first need, need for our daily bread. The second, our need for the forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness, it's a need greater than our daily provision of food. You see, we can be the poorest, hungriest person in the world, but if we possess the greatest treasure of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, then we have all that we need. And likewise, a person could be the most wealthy person in the world, but be spiritually destitute, and then thus be without hope for eternal life. I thank God for Christ's sacrifice, that He provided not only our daily food, but He provided Himself, His body. Let us not forget, though, the whole request in verse 4. Check it out, verse 4. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now you see, it's not saying, Jesus is not saying, "God, forgive us because we have forgiven others," as if our forgiveness of others were dependent, or would cause, rather, God to forgive us. Rather, it's not because, but it's "forgive us just as we have forgiven others." There's a difference there. And that difference actually is for our comfort. You see, our forgiveness of others is a picture of the greater forgiveness that we receive from God. Just as we have forgiven those that sinned against us, God will forgive us all the greater through Christ's death on the cross. It would be foolish, you see, to bank on God's forgiveness and yet refuse to forgive others. If we did that, it would show that we don't understand forgiveness at all, and thus we have not received it ourselves. As one theologian says, such men should not dare call upon God as Father. You see, we're totally helpless people. We stand justly condemned. We can't fix our sin problem. We need His mercy, the mercy of the Heavenly Father through the death of His Son, Jesus. He stood in our place. He took the payment. He took it all. And so that we would be forgiven. So that we would be freed from the bonds of sin. That's why it's our greatest need. Forgiveness. But third, Jesus says, we have a need for spiritual protection from temptation. "Lead us not into temptation," our Lord says. This is a request for the Father to keep us from the occasion where temptation is near, and a request to deliver us from the jaws of temptation should we be in it. Whereas the request for daily bread is about provision, and the request for forgiveness is about pardon, this request is about protection. Like a dog after a squirrel, we are people prone to wander. To say otherwise would be to prove our ignorance and pride. You see, we're more weak than we'd care to admit to others, and surely more weak than we'd care to admit to ourselves. Our need for escape from temptation is ceaseless. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a pastor of old spoke of escaping temptation as a man who was in open water with a shark circling him. The man was between the open jaws of the shark, but just slipped away in the nick of time as he heard the clasping, snapping jaws behind him. There's no man who can escape unscathed when he finds himself between the jaws of the shark. The monster is too great, the teeth too sharp. It is only God who can pull us out if we are only to recognize our great danger and then fall on him. Lead us not into temptation, Jesus instructs us. You see, we truly are totally helpless people in need of a Father who can and will deliver us. When sin and temptation is great, God's presence is greater. So we must run to him and lean on him for his help rather than our own feeble attempts. That's the third need. The fourth need in verse 13, our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The point of the request is that the Spirit would fill the disciples with spiritual strength and guidance for all of life and all of ministry. We must be careful not to separate our physical life from our spiritual life. God does not make such distinctions. It's just life. It's just reality. It's what he has created. And so we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us and to comfort us, to strengthen us to live as God intended us to live. You see, we are totally helpless people. And if we don't trust on him, we are resigned only to our own faculties and we'll just stumble throughout life. It's a fool's errand. It's destructive. That's why we need him. And I think you can see in all of these needs, it all comes down to the same thing. There's a common denominator. It's you. It's you being weak. All of us. We're all weak, helpless people. We have zero ability to do anything in life. If you don't know that, you won't get prayer. If you don't know that, you won't find peace. We're completely helpless, and our utter dependence on the Father to provide all that we need will give us all that we need. So we've looked at the who we pray to, a holy Father. We look at the what we're to pray, our truest and deepest needs. But I want to take a step back. I want to pause for a second from the text. I want to take a step back and just ask, how do people typically approach God in prayer? Typical approach. What follows is five different profiles, so to speak, of common approaches people might have to God in prayer. I was thinking about this week. How do people, and I wonder, do any relate with you? Profile number one, I call this guy Father Bob. Bob, Father Bob. Bob knows for certain that God will listen to the big request in life. Like our spouse gets cancer. We contemplate a move across the country. We're trying to dig ourselves out of a mountain of debt, right? But for Bob, the small things are beneath God. So Bob supposes that God's too busy upholding the universe and I shouldn't bother him with my everyday life. He's far too powerful and important to care about my little things. So Bob, he thinks he's a bother to God. That's Father Bob. Profile number two. I call this guy Sovereign Sam. You know any Sovereign Sams out there? Sam is confident that God is sovereign and omniscient. God knows what we need even before we realize it. And he's sovereignly in control, working out in the world for our good and his glory. And so Sam concludes then that he doesn't need to ask because, well, God's already got that taken care of. Sam feels spiritual and smug because he recognizes God's sovereign nature more than most. But in reality, Sam is woefully ignorant and doesn't understand the fullness of who God is. Profile number three, moralism Mikes. Anyone, any moralism Mikes out there? Mike's framework in life is about making sure to follow the rules. So he thinks in prayer, if I behave for a while, well, then God will listen to me. But I haven't been behaving recently. I've been struggling, and so I don't think he will acknowledge me. I need a decent stretch where I will diligently read my Bible and avoid most sins. You see, Mike recognizes God as holy, but he concludes that only a holy God listens to people who have long, consistent stretches of personal holiness. That's profile three. Profile four, timid Tim. Timid Tim. Now you have to understand about timid Tim. He starts in the same place as Mike. He recognizes that God is holy and he is not. But Tim concludes, I could never approach God. Surely my prayers will anger him because I'm just a sinner. He doesn't want to hear from me. You see, whereas Mike desperately tries to be moral, Tim is timid, and he retreats from God, afraid of how God will take his request. And then fifth, Buddy Byron, the last profile, Buddy Byron. Byron is comfortable with God. He treats him as his buddy. You see, it's because Byron knows that God loves everyone and is always forgiving. He's going to accept people no matter what. He's like a buddy from high school, right? Byron thinks God is comfortable. We hang out occasionally, and it's easy to catch up, just like my high school friend. We just don't see each other very often. Reflection question for you. What profiles do you default to or lean to in prayer? I imagine most of us can relate with at least one. I know that I've definitely seen a little bit of moralism, Mike, and bother Bob in me. Who have you seen in your prayers? You see, there's a bunch of bad approaches that we could take in prayer. What's the correct approach? How should we pray? Well, that's the third thing in our text this morning. Follow as I read verses 5 through 10. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? Rather, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Well, Jesus continues to instruct his disciples on prayer by giving a parable. It goes something like this. Suppose you had a friend or a man. He had a surprise visit from a friend on a long journey. It's late at night and the man has no bread to feed him. And so this man, he goes to his neighbor at midnight, bad choice, who is already asleep with his family. But this man, he has the gall to knock at his neighbor's door to ask for bread. Now, Jesus goes on to explain that the man will not help him because it would be neighborly to do so, but because of his, as the ESV says, impudence. Now, to our modern ears, this whole scenario seems quite absurd. However, it's important to understand that some of the first century norms of this would make this quite feasible, this parable. So, for example, for us, we live in a time of many motels and Airbnbs, and it's readily available. But for them, they didn't have that, and so hospitality, personal hospitality, was an obligation. If you had a friend come into town, you had the duty to receive and accommodate them no matter what hour it was. And bread, speaking of, was made daily. So this man, he was unprepared, and he hoped that his neighbor next to him had extras that he could provide for his friend. Homes, you have to understand, in the first century, they typically consisted of one room. And there's only one bed in that one room, and that one bed is where everyone, the whole family, would sleep together. And we all know that you never, and I mean never, wake a sleeping child. Am I right? You never do that. But this man, right here, he has the impudence. By the way, this word in Greek here, we don't use this the last time I used the word impudence? When's the last time I used it? Just a second ago. Before that was this week. That was it. I don't think I ever said it before. Impudence. What does it mean? The word in Greek is hard to translate, but it's something close to boldness and shamelessness, kind of mixed together. See, in Luke 18, Jesus tells another parable of a persistent widow in order to communicate the necessity of like ongoing, repeated prayers, right? But here in Luke 11, the focus is actually quite different. It has less to do with the man's persistence in knocking and more to do with his sheer shamelessness, brazen, bold request at such an ungodly hour. So, understandably, the neighbor is just annoyed. I mean, he even says it right there in the parable. You're bothering me, uses that word. After all, if you woke this neighbor up in the middle of the night, that means you have woken up everyone as well. And we all know you never wake a sleeping child. The gall of this guy, the audacity, is shameless. Now, it's important to know the cultural background here. But it's also important to know that this is a parable, not an allegory. Parables are stories that teach a singular spiritual point. And in this case, the point is, be bold. Be shameless in your prayers. See, allegories are different. Allegories are stories that each element in the story represents a specific idea. So each character, each item, each has a spiritual significance. But not here. This is a parable. This parable says nothing about how God receives our prayer, right? God is not some annoyed man who's about to blow up at his neighbor for waking the children. That's not God. The point of this parable is to show how we must approach God in prayer. We are to approach God with what? Brazenness. And so Jesus tells his disciples, be bold, ask, seek, knock. And what happens, by the way, when you boldly, shamelessly ask, seek, and knock? Well, it will be given to you. You will find. It will be opened to you. Christian brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus. Have the gall to ask God anything. Have the brazenness to knock on his door in the middle of the night. That's the instruction from our Lord. If one could be bold enough to ask for help from someone who will be annoyed by the question, how much more should we be bold to ask for help from God, who is a fountain of grace and acceptance? And so this introduces a new prayer profile for us. Bold Bill, or Bold Betty. It's the Christian who represents the man in the parable boldly sharing his request to God. That's how we approach God, boldly. But that leaves a question. Why? Why can we be so bold with our request? Why would Jesus paint a parable of an annoying guy being so bold, and then say, do that in prayer? Why? Well, it all comes down to who God is, his very nature. Read with me verses 11 through 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? Grasping God as our Father is perhaps the most essential understanding that we can have about Him in our relation to Him. He is our Father, and we are His children. It is a metaphor that we can truly understand. It has been said, though, many times that the effect of our earthly fathers have on our lives influences how and even if we see God as a loving father. For those who have had positive experiences with their fathers growing up, it can be easier to picture God as a loving father. When you asked for water in the middle of the night, your dad generously got up and helped. He was patient with you. He was accessible. He was gentle, and he always had time for you. But for those of you who had nasty, abusive, detached fathers in childhood, that too can transfer over to your understanding about who God is. Your experience taints the view of the Heavenly Father. Many of you have mourned and longed for a different father growing up, one that was safe, one that was gracious. Unfortunately, it's far too common that people grow up with harmful experiences from inferior fathers. And for those of you with that kind of negative experience, I want to give you some encouragement. Our God is a far better father than you could ever imagine, than anyone could ever imagine, and I do mean anyone. It's not as if God created earthly fathers and then decided to call himself a father as well, just so we could maybe understand him a little bit better. It's quite the opposite, you see. Our earthly fathers do not shape our heavenly father. It is our heavenly fathers who define what fatherhood should be, not the other way around. You must understand that God has been a father for all eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, he is a father. He has always been the father of the Son, Christ himself. And it is for that reason that he is the eternal father, that as good as it is to have a loving, gracious, gentle, patient father, even good fathers pale in comparison to the greatness of our Heavenly Father. No earthly father, positive or negative, could ever properly embody the love and perfection of God. And so therefore, everyone, even with people with good childhoods, everyone must suspend their view of what an earthly father is in order to fully appreciate and honor and know the Heavenly Father. That's the point of these verses here. As loving as an earthly father can be, God's grace is far greater. I want to show you, that's the point here. It doesn't matter what your father is like. Heavenly Father is so much better. Jesus, in verse 13, he makes a lesser to greater argument here. Because the lesser is good, how much greater is the point of the other? Because even evil fathers, that's to say earthly, sinful fathers, know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more will the perfect Heavenly Father abound in grace towards his children whom he loves? What great grace we have received from our Heavenly Father. We have his attention. We have his love. We have his forgiveness. We have his provision. We have his ear. We have his guidance. We have his intimacy. We have exactly everything we possibly need from our Heavenly Father. What a great Father we have. This is the confidence that we have to boldly, brazenly approach the throne above. We are children of the Father in heaven, a Father of boundless grace. It is no mistake, you see, that Jesus instructs his disciples at the very beginning to call him Father and at the very end to call him Father. Do not miss this. This is the whole point. As children, we are helpless. As children, we are totally dependent on him. But as children of the Father in heaven, we have all that we need. Prayer is a reflection of how we understand our relationship with God. When we understand and treat him as he is, our Heavenly Father, our prayer life will be transformed dramatically. We will neither need to hide from him or fear bothering him. We can come to him freely with confidence, knowing that his grace is greater, much greater than we could ever possibly imagine. Friends, for all eternity, God was, is, and will be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loving each other in perfect unity. And we are united together with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is by his death on the cross that we have received the forgiveness of sins. And it is through the resurrection from the grave that we have received new life in him. And it is through our union that we too, even us, can be called his children, children of the Father. So let us be confident, bold, shameless, brazen people in our prayers, knowing that we will receive all that we need through our union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the unity that we have in Christ through the practice of communion. We have been made children through Jesus, the Son, and so we have been brought into that Father's family. Communion is a family meal. It's for those who are united to God in Christ. And if you're someone who has not yet decided to repent and follow Jesus, I ask you to refrain from the family meal. But even more than refraining, I ask you to consider to turn to Jesus today. It is only in Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. It is his death on the cross where our salvation is secured. He took the penalty that we deserve. He took our sin, and not just one sin, but all of them, all past, present, and future. And so, when we turn and believe in Jesus, we are united to the family of God, and we have the promise of enjoying him forever. The bread and the cup are symbols. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus as he hung on the cross in our place. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood that he shed for us. The new covenant is the promise of union that we have with God in our new life with him. And so, brothers and sisters, when you receive the elements this morning, I encourage you to marvel at the greater grace of our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, of whom you can say, I am united with him. Let's pray together. Holy Father in heaven, you have provided all that we need in Jesus Christ. And we praise you. May your kingdom come quickly. Would your kingdom come in us, in our hearts? Would your kingdom come in this church? Would your kingdom come in this area? Would your kingdom come in the world? We are hopeless and helpless without you, but with Jesus Christ, we have everything we need, and we thank you for his great sacrifice on the cross. Would you drive that deeper into our hearts? Would you drive the cross of Christ deeper into our hearts so that we would know of your great love for us? We thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.